13. This is after Jesus has appeared to people and the stir is up, but there's two disciples walking. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. These are disciples of Jesus, along with the 12, the 11, and the women. So they were walking to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, now he doesn't know it's Jesus, and we give him that. But imagine saying this to Jesus, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have not you known the things that have happened there in these days?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word, indeed, and word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he," and this is Jesus, "said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses," do you know what that means? Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy chapter 34 at the last verse dot. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," that means all the rest of the Old Testament, basically, "he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Father, open our eyes that we would see Jesus. Amen. There were people who clearly heard and understood what Jesus said when, for instance, one of several places in Mark chapter 8, he said he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. There were people who clearly heard it and understood it. It wasn't the women who came to the tomb early in the morning to try to prepare his body, was it? They were astonished when they saw the resurrection. They were amazed. Their minds were blown. It wasn't the disciples who the women came back to and said, "He's not there. He's risen. An angel appeared." And then Mary, "I saw Jesus. He talked to me. He said to go and tell Peter specifically." They didn't believe the women. They said, "You've been drinking your bath water, or you're overcome with sorrow. You're delirious." It wasn't these two who are walking down the road, disciples of Jesus who are talking to each other, "I don't get it. What's going on? We don't understand all this. He's dead. Why are they saying this?" Now, who was it? In Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66, and I should have had that ready for you, but I'll read it to you. Pretty important. Matthew 27, towards the end of the chapter, it says, verse 64. Forgive me. Okay, on verse 62. "On the next day, the followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together." This is the next day after he's crucified. "They gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver," talking about Jesus, said, "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "Oh, you have a guard, go. Go, make your as secure as you know how." And they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And we all know how that worked out. So the people who actually believed not that Jesus would rise, but who believed that he spoke those words and remembered it, were his enemies. You see, Jesus' enemies really kind of knew him better than his own disciples. That's why they rose up in anger to want to kill him so often, because they understood he was making himself equal with God, calling and claiming to be the Messiah, and more than they understood the Messiah to be, quite frankly. So we remember what he said. So here with these guys, he begins at Moses and all the prophets. And my pastor said so many times, I can't get it out of my head when I read something like this. All in the Greek means all. This is real simple, all. All the prophets and all of Moses, the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is not just a book of stories, a book of rituals, a book of archaic weird laws on an ancient people. It's a book of prophecy. There are about 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, just in the time of his life and his death and resurrection. At least that many. And the odds of any 9 of these together happening, the statisticians, tell us that it's one of those immeasurable numbers. You know, put a 1-foot-deep pile of acorns on the state of California or Texas, mark one of them, and send Rocky the Flying Squirrel to just dive bomb and pick one nut. And that nut having that X on it are the odds of 9 of these prophecies coming together at once. I understand there is criticism. There's criticism of everything. There's a lot of unknowledgeable criticism. There's a lot of ignoring facts. There's a lot of determining, well, it couldn't have been written then. There must have been 3 Isaiahs, because it couldn't possibly be. He must have written after. But this Isaiah we're going to read, we're going to just pick one Old Testament verse to go through. It's kind of known that even if there was 3, and I'm saying there is not 3 Isaiahs, because of the prophecies Isaiah gave that were so specific to time around his time and a little bit further. When someone challenged me about Isaiah, I said, well, okay, let's say there's 2 or 3 Isaiahs for your argument's sake. Read Isaiah 53. Isaiah was all complete, you know, sometime in 700 B.C. They found copies of it, the only complete, absolute, total copy of an entire book in the Bible that was found in Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the book of Isaiah, and it's exactly the same as all the copies we have of Isaiah. Is everybody with me? It just so happens there's this place called Qumran. It just so happened that people put scrolls in these bottles. It just so happened that some kids were throwing rocks and heard the rocks hit the bottles in there, the clay bottles, and they sold for about, you know, $20. They sold all this, not only historical antiquity, but scripture reference that proves to us that the Isaiah we have today is the intact Isaiah of 700 B.C., at least 200 B.C. So whether it's 200 years before Jesus was born or 700 years before Jesus was born, prophecy is prophecy. Are you following my thinking here? See, it makes sense to me, but that doesn't mean it makes sense to anybody else. So I have to ask once in a while, get a little encouragement. So we are going to read through the 11 verses of Isaiah, because beginning at Moses through all the prophets, we find Jesus. And we find Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in so many of these places. So Isaiah 53 on your bulletin in the NIV, New Living Translation. Isaiah says these words, "Who has under prophetic unction from God, under anointing, God is empowering him with these words. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? God revealing his powerful arm. You know, everyone has seen the power that's in the heavens. We've all seen, you know, I remember where I was when Mount St. Helens blew. I mean, I was living in Washington State. In fact, the second eruption, Gail and I were hiking the top of a Sourdough Mountain, I think it's called, and we saw this plume of smoke go up. It was a couple a week later or whatever when the ash went all over. I don't know if you remember about this. You remember the big explosion. Harry Truman died in his lodge and all that, smoking his pipe. And and we saw the smoke going up, really black smoke going way into the sky. And we said, oh, there's a big fire down there. And we got down the mountain. They said, that's not a fire. Mount St. Helens blew again. That's the proximity where we were hiking. So at any rate, you remember these things. You see the power of a hurricane. You see the power of the heavens. But it doesn't necessarily make a person believe in God, does it? You know, there's not levels of power with God. There's not things that are hard for God and things that are easy for God. Well, there might be one. And I'm not saying there really is, but just for food for thought. Everything else is easy for God. Getting us to believe may be the trick. The rest is no, there's no levels of hardness for God to accomplish. And Jesus, the Messiah in the Old Testament, is called the strength of God's right arm. Who's believed our report? Talking to his own people who believe the Bible, supposedly. And I'm not putting down the Jewish people. I'm talking about the heart of man. That these things are not intellectual issues. They are spiritual issues. It took more power, though, for Jesus to stay on that cross. If you were going to say, what's a harder thing for God and easy, and I'm not saying there is, but just for argument's sake, for thinking, to create a universe, he spoke and the worlds were formed. He holds the universe in the span of his hand. It fits within his eternal character. It's something created, so it's small. But for Jesus to hang on a cross willingly and bear the sin of man, and be separated into darkness from the Father. For God to do that, that's a strong arm. You know, I've often said David's strength was exhibited far more when he withheld his sword from slaying Saul, who was trying to kill him, than it was when he threw stones at Goliath. It was great when he threw stones at Goliath. It was greater when he didn't act in anger and self-righteousness. It was greater. Who would believe our report? My servant, verse 2, grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Do you remember when Judas led the soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane to take Jesus? He didn't say, just grab the one with the halo. Just grab the one that's glowing. He said, I'll kiss him. So you'll know which one he is. There was just, you know, a bunch of Jewish guys with beards, various lengths of hair, we don't know how long. Probably not a blonde in the crowd. Probably not. None of them really tall. And Jesus wasn't significantly physically different than any of them or any other man on earth. His physical form, I believe if you looked into his eyes, yeah. But other than that, other than having a moment with him of looking into his eyes and he looking into yours, he looked like anybody else. You couldn't pick him out of a crowd based on his physical characteristics. And he came from a place, Galilee, where he lived. Nazareth, it was a low-life town. It was the reject area for the big shots, you know. You know, somebody could say, yes, I'm from White Plains or New York City. Where are you from? No offense. And you say, well, pick a spot up here. I'm from Gansvoort or, you know, I'm from Fort Edward. And it's like, what? The Bronx is the highlight? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Oh, the Bronx versus the city, Manhattan, yeah. So at any rate, you get what's being said. You couldn't single him out. No glow, no halo, dry ground, Galilee. Nathanael, who was a good man, said, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee or Nazareth?" Number three, verse three, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. You know, there are laws on the books that if you see a crime being committed against a person and they're being harmed by someone and you don't do something about it, you're guilty and you can be sentenced, you can be arrested for that. Remember, there was in New York City a woman that was stabbed many times and her screams and everybody ignored her, and they made a law after that about those issues, is that you're responsible. If you're responsible and I'm responsible, if somebody's outside in the street here getting beat to a pulp and we just say, well, it's none of my business, we turned our back the other way. We looked the other way. We didn't want to deal with it. Interesting. So the leaders incited the crowds, "Crucify him, crucify," but the sorrow that he was so familiar with is mine and yours. Everyone's personal, specific sorrow. Jesus did not live sadly. He didn't walk around bummed out. "What's the matter, Jesus?" "Oh, you don't want to know. I'm just bearing your sins and everybody else's." You know that big mouth you have, Peter? Now I've got to go bear that on the cross, too. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It's my job. I'm happy, though. Was Jesus, he was a man, it's amazing. He was acquainted with sorrow and grief. He knew every pain and sorrow. Folks, some people I know in this room, maybe you don't know that, you don't believe that, but it is true. But he was also anointed with joy above his fellows. He was both the happiest man on earth because he was connected to the Father without any disunity. He is also perhaps the saddest man on the earth because he bore all of our... Just think of this room alone. Just think of the stage alone. That would be enough. For the person next to you and everyone all the way around the world. And, you know, that isn't something for you to figure out mathematically and understand, because you won't be able to do it. We're not here to completely communicate to the brain a logic track that can be reasoned out perfectly. We don't make that claim. And Jesus didn't make that claim. He knows your heart. He knows your mind, but he also knows your heart. And so, verse 4 and 5. Yet in our weaknesses, it was our weaknesses he carried, it was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. Remember, the Pharisees and scribes and the priests said, when he's on the cross, they mocked him and said, "Well, he saved others, let him save himself. If you're really the Messiah, come on down off that cross, call God." We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. 750 BC, can it be any clearer? A man would bear the full weight of our failure, our pain, our sorrow in death. He would meet the deepest need of our lives. It's what it would take to free you. It's what it would take to free me. Nothing short of this. You know, behavior modification. I'm going to change my ways. Changing your ways doesn't erase what you are inside and what you've done. And what you still might do. And you and me both. 6, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. There's not a human in history that hasn't strayed. We read about the great men and women of the Bible. Some of them have a very short story, so you don't hear about any of their straying. The ones that you hear any length of time, you find out they strayed. They strayed in faith. They stumbled. They made mistakes. They doubted God, right? They cried out. Read the Psalms. "Oh God, I never don't trust you. I always trust you. I've always trusted you since I was a baby. I was born with a Bible in my hand. And I will always be faithful to you. And so I know you're going to do everything you said because I just have faith." Find me that psalm. psalm cries out, and you know, the language may be different than you speak. It's like, God, I don't get it. Why aren't you helping me? And I just gave up on you, but I'm going to come back. I'm back. Well, maybe I'm back. I'm trying to be back. Does that sound like anybody you know? All we have left God's path to follow our own. Even the most dedicated person falls short. And even non-believers, listen. Non-believers have their own set of standards by which they claim to live. And I'm not saying I'm better than them. I'm not saying that at all. But a non-believer or a believer will say, this is what I'm dedicated to or what I believe in, and this is the path that I seek to follow. This is how I believe. But if you ask an honest person, do you follow faithfully, consistently, always what you believe? What's the answer? We all fall short. We fall short of the glory of God, and we fall short of our own standards. That's why people say, well, if I was God, I'd do this. Well, tell me what you do right now that's God-like. Do you do similar to that in the capacity that you have? Or do you just kind of, oh man, I'm just going to go get a burger. I can't deal with this. I mean, sometimes I help, but sometimes it's just too much, right? Sometimes I want to really be kind, but sometimes it's like, I tried, man. Enough. That's their own decision. Well, I believe. Yeah, but what do you do? And internally, do you really love the way you say love? I just speak as a human. I know that I don't love the way I want to love. I know that God can give me that and heal me and fix me, but it's a constant fix. It's a continual process. Verse 7, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Did you know that Jesus offered no defense in front of Pilate? And had he offered a defense for himself, it would have condemned us immediately because he was taking our punishment and our judgment. Verse 8, unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Isaiah is speaking prophetically concerning the nation. He's not saying his mother Mary didn't care. You know, don't itemize it like that. Just look, he's saying, generally speaking, you look out in this world, nobody cared. I mean, why do we know about Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ today? Just another criminal, another false leader, another whatever, maniac, crucified at the age of 33 on a Roman cross. There was thousands upon thousands upon thousands. There were false messiahs and guys who made claims, you know. Why? Why is he still with us? So, Jesus offered no defense, and unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died. I read that. Okay, so the righteous for the unrighteous, for me and you. In verse 9, he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Well, there you go. If you're buried like a criminal, that's like a common grave, or out in the dump of Gehenna, where we get the word Gehenna, was the burning dump outside the city of Jerusalem. They would bury and sometimes just burn bodies out there. But somehow he was hung like a criminal. He was taken down. They let him take him away. Certainly Joseph of Arimathea took his body and buried it. But the fact was he was a criminal. It says here 750 years before Christ or more. It says he was buried like a criminal, but he was also buried with the rich. So there's one of those two things on that acorn X that don't fit together. How would that happen? If that was all there was, you could say, well, so what? But it's layers upon layers upon layers upon layers upon layers of irrefutable, documentable history that happened, that was prophesied. Verse 10, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him. It was God's will. It pleased the Lord in King James to crush him and cause him grief. Not sadistically, my friends. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. How long? Eternal. It's just wording of that time speaking of the Messiah's resurrection, the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. If he dies and he's buried and he's killed and he lives on and has many descendants, how does that happen unless he's risen? When he sees, verse 11, all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. So, done no wrong, never deceived anyone, buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave, only Jesus. Bible prophecy is dismissed by many people, but the facts remain. In any other realm, you have this kind of circumstance where you can show provably that there is prophecy, things said long beforehand that are fulfilled together. And this is over the course of 1,500 years of writings. This is on three different continents by 40 different authors. And the unity of it, the little teeny discrepancies that people try to find are nothingness compared to the consistency that is always there, that is irrefutable. You have to make up reasons to not believe it. And I understand that people are not going to believe based just on factuality because it's an emotional issue. And people think it's an intellectual issue, but it's not. It's a spiritual issue. Because if you had any other documents like the Bible and it said, Tuesday at 1 o'clock, this is going to happen, you'd bank on it by what you've already seen become true. You'd absolutely take it at its word. People do it on a lot less documentation. This is 100%. But as I've said three times now, it's not an intellectual issue, it's a spiritual one. And the song that quotes Jesus saying about the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders who would not see, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Now, these two disciples weren't in that category. Their eyes were hidden that Jesus might deal with them. He's going to reveal himself to them. But first, you notice Jesus didn't, listen. Jesus didn't just show up and say, look at my hands and my side. And he didn't let them see his wounds. He didn't look like a guy who just got crucified and buried for 3 days, did he? He was in his glorified body, but he had it, how do you say this? It was toned down, okay? You know, he covered their eyes to see who he was. Because he didn't show them who he was physically until he showed them who he was in the scriptures. You're going to see Jesus when you learn to seek him in his word. I'm not saying God can't reach somebody without reading the Bible. He can and he does. I'm making the point to intelligent people who are thoughtful people who also have the capacity to open a scripture because people have died giving their lives, not in anger and war, but willingly dying so that they could make sure the scriptures got to you through the centuries. People who followed Jesus' footsteps. And I thank God for those people and the ones today who suffer for him willingly because they want the people who are persecuting them to know him and to be forgiven. There's never a week we shouldn't mention our brothers and sisters who are suffering for Christ and pray God be with them. Can't think of a week where there's other things more important. There's never a week where perhaps we shouldn't, you know, when we hold up our Bible, this is my Bible, as some people do, that we don't think about where it came from and how it got to us by the blood and the sweat of martyrs who gave themselves, not fighting battles to kill, willingly suffering because they knew they would for distributing the scriptures. Well, Jesus said to those leaders, because you say we see, therefore your blindness is worse. Folks, I was that person. I'm no better than a Pharisee of AD 32. I'm not a better man. I've been freed. I've been redeemed. I've been forgiven. And you can say, well, you were only 18. What did you know? I knew how to be a cynic. I knew how to be a smart aleck. I bet that's hard to imagine, isn't it? You should have known me earlier in life. I knew how to be self-righteous and a smart aleck, and I knew how to denounce things I didn't want to believe. I knew how to say that's nice for you. I knew how to resist. I resisted. Some of you know my story. I had miracles happen to me that were absolutely infallibly a miracle of God. And I still said, no! How could I ever think I'm better than another person? I was one of those people. You couldn't convince me. But God did. I don't believe that I have this power through my teaching to convince people of everything. When you preach, you proclaim the truth of God's word. You do the best you can. But it's God's job to touch the heart. It's not my job to squeeze you into a corner and make... Why we're low-keyed here isn't because we don't believe it's important. It's not our job to force you. And you who are here in the body, don't try to force people and corner them. I mean, but don't be afraid to talk to people. But we're not here to control you. We don't want your money. Yeah, we're glad that we can support the church. We don't want you to be ours. I don't care where you go. Go wherever you want to go to church. Because God cares about you, and he loves you, and he's not shaking you down, and neither are we. We want to build you up and help you see Jesus. And if God will use us, great, but it's his job to convince you. Some of you were convinced a long time ago, but you still turned another way. You're kind of on that edge. You've kind of been in and out, going this way and that. But God showed himself to you, and you know it. And he loves you. It was his good pleasure to bruise Jesus. The gospel is not good views. Our opinion about culture is this. Certainly there are things within the gospel that tell us how we're to live among each other. And what is right and what is wrong. We don't deny that at all. But the gospel isn't good views. Our opinion on how life should be in the physical realm. How we decided that we see it. It's not, the gospel isn't good rules. We're just going to give all these behavior modification rules. If you just start behaving better, come to church and start behaving better. No. Now, do we want us all to, let's all go misbehave. On the count of three, let's all go out and commit a crime or hurt somebody or do something bad. Duh, we don't want that. I got that in a book. It said, duh, we don't. Okay. No, but it's not good views. It's not good rules. It's not behavior modification. It's good news. God became a man, became a lamb who was sacrificed as the punishment for our wrongs. He was raised the third day. He proved the victory over sin and death for us. It took. The resurrection says that what Jesus claimed to be and do for you in forgiving your sins and paying the price for your sin, bringing you back to God, it took. God accepted the offering. God proved that he had victory over that stuff, and Jesus rose from the dead. I had been a Christian for about 6 months. Coming from a Jewish family, I ended up at a bar mitzvah by myself with my little Bible. I had a whole Bible in my pocket, and I was, you know, carrying it there, and I went to this bar mitzvah, and there I see Danny, one of my former best friend's little brother, who's probably about 14 or 15. I'm 19 years old. And we're at this bar mitzvah reception. You know what a bar mitzvah is? You live in New York. If you don't know, shame on you. No, I'm kidding. Not really. No shame on you. But a 13-year-old boy, now girls too, becomes into manhood or womanhood into the synagogue. And they go through a ceremony. And there's food, really good food. So I just happened to be there. And I see Danny, and I sat down in a chair next to him. And I said, hey, Danny, have you ever read the Old Testament? Well, you know, Sunday school a little bit. We had Sunday school in synagogue. I said, Danny, I want to show you something. I opened up to Isaiah 53. I didn't speak another word. I just said, let's read this. I just read Isaiah. It goes to verse 12. We couldn't fit it. We'll mention it in a minute. I read it out loud to him or had him read it. And when he finished reading it with me, he looked at me. I hadn't said one word. he looked at me and said, do you mean that Jesus is the Messiah? Danny, why did you say that? I didn't say anything to you. Well, and then his dad walked up. And I just had to trust Danny to the Lord. And I do. Because the Lord loves Danny just as much as he loves me. This wasn't, oh, Rick is so bold or blah, blah, blah. It was just a moment that happened, and God loves that young man, Danny. And wanted him to see Jesus. And he saw Jesus because I never mentioned anything. And he hadn't seen me for a year or two. Oh, slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I can relate, can't you? I mean, sometimes I believe part of what the... Is it okay? How about 80%, Lord? How about the part that I can make mental agreement with that fits into my thinking pattern? You don't have to understand every detail of the Bible to believe that God has written a book because, for some reason, he's chosen a very specific manner to solidify historically, to prove perfectly. Not that you're going to know every detail and understand it, but that the Jesus that lived in that time is alive right now because he rose from the dead. And you say, well, if he just come and show himself to me, then I'd believe him. Well, first of all, I know people who are more honest to say, even if God revealed himself to me, if he tells me to change my ways and follow him, I'm not so sure I'm ready to do that. That's an honest person. So at least if you're going to say no, be honest about it. But I can't believe that God loves me more than other people and that he'd reveal himself to me and not to you or whoever it is we're thinking of. Oh, slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, what's really comforting about that? They were slow, but they weren't dead. I mean, you know, in other words, they were moving. And Jesus is moving. He did come to these guys, didn't he? And then they went to the house. They invited him to come to their abode. And he broke bread with them. And he said the prayer, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread out of the earth. If you're with Passover, you understand that's the prayer you pray as a Jewish person from that time to right now, who brings forth bread out of the earth, like up out of the earth. Jesus said, except a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it'll have many descendants. He rose. He breaks the bread. He hands it to them. Do they see the holes in his hand now? The healed holes? I mean, he did show that to Thomas. He's the only one in eternity that will bear the marks of his suffering. We will be free from all the pain, suffering, tears, sorrow, and scars. Glorified bodies like his, except we don't have the markings because he took it for us. And listen, things can happen that we don't understand. I'll give you that. There's things that I don't understand that happen. I don't understand why they happen the way they happen. They've happened to me. Some really hard things. And if you let them, they'll haunt you all your life. They will. And it's a battle. Sometimes, a real battle. And I'll give you that because I've experienced some of it. Not as much as others, but some of it. But ultimately, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. I'm going to read you one more verse. It's in Romans 8. When I went to Africa with a team, I thought, what kind of verse can we teach these kids? What can we tell them? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and which is a good truth, but he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. When I knew that some of those kids would probably die of disease before I came back, I knew that some of them were already orphaned, and some of them already had AIDS. So what do you say? Well, we're going to bring America to you and fix this place, and everything's going to be great, and you can have the African dream. we'll make it the African dream, and we'll just bring America's wealth and blessing to you and fix everything, like we fixed it in America. What do you say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ultimately, what I know is this: I don't know everything. I don't have answers for every question, and I don't feel obligated to have answers for every question that are perfect to people's satisfaction. I have questions, but I don't question this. At least, you know what I mean? This is clear from Scripture, I should say, rather than my personal level, because you have good days and bad. But I don't really see a question of this, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the dead, he conquered every single thing that's wrong, has been wrong, and will go wrong. And it is, and that is where you place your faith in the risen Lord. Not in the genie in the sky who fixes everything when you ask him to the way you want. You'll be very frustrated. Guaranteed. But the God who loves you so much, he's taking you from the temporary to the eternal. And he's not going to wait till you die to do it. He's going to do it with you in your heart today if you let him. So the last verse ends with the one that's not on your bulletin. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. That was me. I don't know about you. Maybe you think you were just goody two-shoes. But I was a rebel, not because I ran around on a motorcycle in a leather jacket and broke store windows and whatever. I was a rebel to God because I wanted to go my own way and wanted him to bless me just exactly the way I thought and the way I am, and with my own opinion about how God should be. It was all based on looking in the mirror and saying, I want my God to be just like me and say, we're all good. And he said, well, Rick, that is not a very good God. And in fact, Rick, it's not really the best person either. You know, I've been a rebel. You've been a rebel. He interceded for rebels. You are exactly the person Jesus came for. It wasn't somebody else. It wasn't everybody else. You are exactly the person Jesus came for. He took your place. And if you haven't yet, or if you've been distant because he's already showed himself to you, but you've been wandering, you know it. It's been there, it happened to you, and you knew it, but you've had trouble following through. You've been scared, you've been distracted, other people and other desires and fear of being a Jesus freak have stopped you. And you, my friend, are experiencing the greatest ripoff in the universe. You're being ripped off. Because even the people who give you kudos, who tell you don't get too into that church and Jesus stuff, it'll mess you up. So you're so sure those people are 100% loyal to you. They're going to be there for you always, huh? They're going to stand by you through thick and thin no matter what. There's only one person that you can count on because he's already proved it. It's Jesus. He took your place, and if you haven't yet or if you've been distant, it's time for you to take your place with him. Does it have to be today? Of course, I can't say it has to be today. Do you think you're a wise person? Are you pretty smart? What kind of intelligent, smart person would wait to come to the one who made them, the one who died for them, the one who loves them? Wait for what? It's not going to get any easier than it is right this minute. You think it's going to get easier later after you take care of some things, after you adjust some things, after you whatever. You are fooling and deceiving yourself. It will never be easier than it is right now. Doesn't mean you can't do it later, but I'm not God. I don't know what's going to happen to you. I just know that it'll never be easier than it is right now. You don't have to come forward, but we're going to be Joe and Sandy up here, John Wilkerson with me over here. We're going to be up here to pray for you as Joel leads the last song. No matter who you are or what it is, nobody's worried about why you're up front trying to judge you. Don't assume that. If you need prayer for any reason, as the music